Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. My name is Garrick, one of the pastors here at Substance Church. I love fall, but I really need these pumpkins to go away soon. It's really crowding my... If I haven't gotten to meet you or have a conversation with you, I would love to after service in the cafe. So I promise no details will be given, no names will be mentioned in this intro, but the stomach flu made its way through the Bailey household this week, over the last week, a little over a week. Tammy, it's okay? No details, I promise. And the stomach flu is pretty wild, right? Like, it's kind of like it's dominoes. It's one by one. No one's sick at the same time. It's like it hits someone, and then it goes away, and then it's kind of like a roulette, like who's next? And one by one, every member of our family went down every day or two. But I'm the last man standing. I was for sure it was going to hit me in the middle of the night, that we were going to have to figure out, you know, like a backup plan, that I wasn't going to be able to be here this morning. But so all week I was just waiting for the inevitable. I was watching for symptoms, right? At warnings, the theme of warnings has been on my mind all week, not only because of where we are in Paul's letter to the Colossians, but because of the circumstances of my household. Because I've been, essentially, symptoms of sickness are just warnings of something terrible that's on its way. And so I've been looking for them all week. I've been thinking about warnings, like how it is that we think about, how we feel about warnings. I feel like it's part of our nature to largely dislike them, to not be big fans of warnings. And I think this because when I think of my kids, how they naturally react to warnings, like it is, I can't remember how many times in my life that there's been this picture. You're out near a street, or you're in a parking lot, or whatever. You're near a hot stove, whatever it is. Like, you sense potential danger, and you tell your children about it. Hey, sweetie, like, hey, watch out, the street, lots of cars, or hot pan, like, watch out. And it's like they hear you, they acknowledge, and then they get closer to danger, and you get a little bit louder. You're like, oh, no, sweetie, cars are dangerous. They will hurt you. And then they just continue in their own world, not paying attention to what you're doing, walking towards danger until you get to the point that with everything you have in you, right, you use that mama bear voice or that dad voice where it comes from, like, your gut, some sound comes out of your mouth that you've never made before, and you're like, stop, and it terrifies your children, and they stop, and then they turn around at you, and then they get mad at you. You don't have to yell at me, Papa. I'm like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm just over here minding my own business, trying to keep you alive. My fault. Kids don't love warnings, even though they're essential, but hopefully, as we get older, as we get wiser, I'd like to think that our views about warnings change, right? There are still head scratchers out there. I still chuckle every time I get a cup of coffee that tells me hot liquid is inside. I'm like, I know, that's what I want, that's what I ordered. Or every time I look at the mower and see the sign that tells me not to stick my hand in the blades, I'm like, yeah, I got it, didn't need that warning. Someone did, obviously, but I'm good. Right? I think about getting... Right, we feel different about warnings. We get pulled over by a police officer who's doing his job because we've broken the law, right? And when he decides in by the grace of God to not write us a ticket, but to let us off with a warning, and then we're like, oh, that guy, he's cool, right? Like, warnings are good in some senses. Dashboard lights, tornado sirens, smoke alarms, surf conditions at the beach, these are all really important. Low battery alerts on your phone, really important, right? Insofar as a warning alerts us of a potential danger in our lives, we ought to see them as good and right, beautiful. Over the next few weeks, we're working our way into the heart of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We'll be in this section from verses 8 to 23, which seems to be kind of one longer argument, one unit of thought in Paul's letter. And in these verses, from 8 to 23, Paul is urging us. He's urging us to recognize the sufficiency, the supremacy of Christ over everything else, over all worldviews, over all religious activity, over all human traditions. And in the span of these verses, he will issue three warnings. He'll give us three warnings that believers must hear, must heed, if we are to hold on to the authentic teaching about Christ's lordship that we have received, which is what Paul has said in verses 6 through 7. The three warnings, beginning in verse 8, where we are today, right? He tells us to see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit. Eight verses later, in verse 16, he will say, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And the third warning comes in verse 18. Let no one who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. One commentary that I saw this week paraphrases these three warnings. Don't let anyone kidnap you. Don't let anyone condemn you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. And this morning we will focus on Paul's first warning against the ways, the systems, the influences that might distract us from or blind us to the authentic Christ that Paul has already and will continue to lay out for us in his letter. So this morning, this first warning will come to us in Colossians 2, 8 through 10, which I'll read for you. I'm reading from the ESV Bible this morning. If you do not have a Bible, we have stacks of them in the back that not only can you use during our time here this morning, but you can take with you as a gift from us to you. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 from the ESV version. Here's what Paul says. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, an empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm loosely following an outline this morning. I think we can see three things, so a lot of things in this text, but what I want to talk about, and as a good Baptist, I have to alliterate. I think this morning that we can talk about in these three verses, the rivals of Christ. We'll talk about the rule of Christ. And thirdly, which is different than number two, I want to talk about the reign of Christ. I will begin looking at the rivals of Christ. We'll move on to speak about the rule of Christ. And finally, we'll end looking at the reign of Christ in verse 10. Again, verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, by empty deceit. There's a lot to look at in this one verse. It's actually the immediate negative statement of what we saw in verses 6 through 7 that Mike preached last week. And also, for those of you with good memories, you might remember way back from verse 28 in chapter 1, that Paul has said that part of proclaiming Christ is warning, is teaching others. And he says that he does this, that servants of the gospel do this, and they do it in all wisdom. Paul warns his hearers here in verse 8 to be careful, to maintain a constant watch, to weigh matters carefully with attention. The more I study Colossians, the more convinced I become that Paul isn't responding to a specific threat, a specific false teaching that had made its way into the church. It's actually still the majority opinion. It's the predominant view among among the commentaries, but I believe that what's happening is that he's deeply concerned about this young church, about its young faith. I think he's deeply concerned. He's aware of and knows of all of the potential dangers and threats to this specific church in this specific area. And that he feels that these dangers, that they're, if they're not there yet, they're coming. They're inevitable. They're all over the place. I agree with John Woodhouse when he says it seems to be at least equally likely that Paul, from his imprisonment, had heard of the Colossians' solid and firm faith in Christ. That's Colossians 2:5. About their genuine Christian lives, Colossians 1:8. And so he wrote this encouraging letter designed to show them the huge significance of their new faith and of the work that the gospel was doing in the whole world. And he wanted to warn them of the dangers that believers face. Of course, he was well aware of the intellectual climate of the time and therefore the general form that all such dangers were likely to take. And this, rather than the presence of particular false teachers, seems to have shaped the terms in which he expressed his warnings. Paul struggled for these people. I think he struggled for us 2,000 years ago, not only in prayer, but through his teachings, through his warnings. I believe that he is giving a universal but very real warning here that applies to us just as much as it did to the Colossians. It's as if he's saying, hey, if you think that you aren't in danger from this threat, then you're being foolish. Don't sleep. Do everything necessary to protect yourself for what will come. A warning, as I said, it points to a danger to be avoided, a danger to be escaped. But what is the danger that Paul is warning us of? It's being taken captive. It's an interesting word. It's actually a verb that's being, and it's extremely rare. As far as I can tell, it doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament other than this verse. And it can actually be translated several ways. We could have said to enslave or to carry off as plunder, to lead astray, to capture one's mind, or to kidnap. The RSV Bible says, translates this verse, says, see to it that no one makes a prey of you. Paul has in mind someone being carried away from the truth into slavery, a slavery of error, of errant ways of thinking, of being, of practicing your faith. And he uses the word philosophy to describe the various errors that we might be taken captive by. This word philosophy, it wasn't as specific in Paul's day as it is for us. It's not a class that one would take back in the day. Instead, it describes just ways of thinking. Paul doesn't describe the specific philosophies, the specific ways of thinking that he has in mind. He certainly isn't criticizing all forms of philosophy as if it's inherently evil, not even a specific philosophy like the Greco-Roman philosophies of his day. For Paul, any system of elaborate thinking falls under the term philosophy. But it would be mainly associated with debate, with theorizing. When he speaks negatively about philosophy, he's actually disparaging like fruitless debate, discussion without profit, pointless theorizing about God, about the world, about the meaning of life. Whatever specifics Paul has in mind here, philosophy for him meant a system of thought, of doctrine that was directed towards some religious end. But Paul here uses the words empty, deceptive, Because whatever philosophy, whatever it is that he has in mind, whatever he's warning us of, he's saying, yeah, this way of thinking, this system of thought, it makes great promises which it can't fulfill. It lacks content of value. It is without truth. It has no firm basis. It's devoid of power. And all it can do is lead you astray. And if you buy into it, Paul says, then someone has made you their disciple. They have kidnapped you. They have carried you off as plunder. You have become a stolen treasure. And all such ways of thinking, all such philosophies stand directly in contrast to Christ, to the Christ we have received, to the Christ we have learned. They stand as rivals to Christ. And Paul's going to tell us why. Well, why does he believe that about whatever it is that he's thinking, whatever it is he's warning of? It's because these ways of thinking, these worldviews, they will keep us from living our lives in Christ. If we think of Colossians 2, 6, and 7 that we heard last week, right? It'll keep us from being rooted in Christ. It'll keep us from being built up in Christ. They will steal away our firmness of faith. They will rob us of thankfulness because they are empty and they are deceptive. And when Paul wants to explain why this is, he uses three parallel prepositions. He says that these ways of viewing the world, they're empty, they're deceptive because they are according to human tradition. They're according to the elemental spirits of the world, and they're not according to Christ. In other words, Paul's saying these elaborate systems of thought, these beliefs, these worldviews, they're based on things that they shouldn't be. They're conformed to things that they ought not to be instead of being conformed to, based upon Christ Jesus, who is the Lord of creation and recreation. For those who hold the view that Paul wrote this letter against a specific Colossian heresy, these phrases, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, they actually serve as clues. Vague clues, but clues about the content of this false teaching. Maybe, as many believe, maybe some mystical form of Judaism that has crept its way into the Colossian church and is trying to add to the Christian faith. For those who think that Paul is primarily writing a pastoral encouragement, it's the third description, not according to Christ, that holds the key. If Paul did not have a specific false teaching in mind, then he is saying that any philosophy, any teaching, any worldview, any system of thought that doesn't have Christ in his rightful place, at the center, and above all, it's an empty, deceptive way of thinking. It resembles something good and true. It probably even has some truth to it. But, like the great Star Wars meme, it's a trap. I only needed a few of you to get that. Most of the worldviews that have existed in history have relied upon human reasoning and intuition, which is a massive problem. It's everything that we know about God, friends, it came from outside us. It has been revealed to us. God's grace has come to us from outside of creation, outside of ourselves. It had to be revealed to us in his word, revealed to us in Christ. You and I only have believed it as truth because God has given us his Holy Spirit to believe, to have faith. Whatever it is that we believe about God apart from his revelation is speculation. It's a groping, a blind groping in the dark, searching for something to say about him that he hasn't given us permission to say. Richard Phillips comments, "The chief danger of philosophy occurs when it proceeds from assumptions or presuppositions that are contrary to God's word. especially concerning matters that are above and beyond human reason, such as the nature of God and the way of salvation. In the ancient world, philosophy involved theories about God, ethics, like how to live, the meaning of life, the way of salvation. And when these schemes were not grounded on God's word, the product was deceptive make-believe. And the only direction which these kinds of philosophies can lead is away from the true God and into counterfeit bondage. The second phrase, after according to human tradition, the second phrase, according to elemental spirits of the world, it's a much tougher comment to pin down. If we look at other translations of the Bible, we get several different wordings. I'll just pick a few. Other Bibles would say, according to the elementary principles of this world, or the elements of this world, or according to the way this world thinks, or according to the powers of this world, or the powers that influence this world, according to the basic principles of the world, or according to the element or elemental forces of the world. All of these reveal different ideas on what one Greek word means. Our ESV reading says, according to the elemental spirits of the world, but there's no Greek word behind spirits here. And it isn't that a Greek word for spirits doesn't exist, because it does. It just doesn't show up here. And so this one word being translated here can have a few different meanings, which is why we have our different translations. It could mean elements, like in terms of, in the sense of material components of the physical world, right? Like earth, water, air, fire. This is how Peter uses the word in 2 Peter 3 when he describes the end of time and what will happen to our world. But this is the sense, this is the one sense that Paul is obviously not referring to in Colossians 2. But it can also mean elements as basic principles, or like elementary stages of some learning or some subject. Some have suggested that Paul is referring here to a basic set of philosophical or religious principles, kind of like the ABCs of faith, the ABCs of faith that one learns in elementary school. Which this would be the same sense that the author of Hebrews uses in Hebrews 5:12, which says, although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. Same word. This interpretation, though, it doesn't make as much sense in the context of Paul's letter and who he's writing to. So I actually land on position three, where elements, spiritual elements, spiritual forces, it takes the sense of spiritual powers. Paul often writes of an army of spiritual beings led by Satan, whom Paul calls the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4. And Paul taught that these supernatural beings, that they do exercise, they do have some type of temporary dominion, influence, authority in certain events here on earth. In this, what he calls, in this present evil age, before Christ returns at the end of all things. So an army of fallen angels or demons that he refers to in various letters as principalities, powers, the enemies of God, the rulers of this age. And this is precisely how Paul uses the word in Galatians 4, which has really strong parallels to our passage this morning. In Galatians 4, 8 and 9, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved by those who are by nature not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? I think, given the parallels with Galatians, what Paul has already said in Colossians, what he will say in even the next few verses. I believe that it is most likely that he has these principalities, these powers in mind. Remember in Colossians 1:13, he told us that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness, that we have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In a few verses from now, he's going to say in verses 15 and 20 of chapter 2, he will remind us that God disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in Christ. And then he asks in verse 20, if you died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Paul doesn't want us to forget that our battle is not primarily against flesh and blood, that we are in a battle that goes beyond the visible and tangible world, that there are all kinds of ideologies and belief systems that people will try to convince you of, and there's an army of darkness actively working to carry you away from revealed truth to created counterfeits. It's a scheme, a strategy of our enemy. But these counterfeits, they don't conform to Christ. Christ, who is the hope of glory, the truth and mystery of God, as Paul has told us. Christ, who we have received, if you are a believer, a follower of Jesus here this morning. And Paul's saying, hey, any philosophy, any thinking, any way of living and practicing faith, it must accord with, it must be based upon God's revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the rule, the standard by which everything is measured. All worldviews, all ideology, all systems of thoughts must be measured against him, based upon him. Do you know the literal translation of philosophy? It comes from a Greek word that means love of wisdom. But all throughout Scripture, made explicit in the New Testament, we see that Christ is wisdom. Jesus identifies himself with wisdom in Matthew 11. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says, "But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Wisdom is a huge thread in Paul's letter to the Colossians. We've already seen the word a handful of times. He said that wisdom is essential to our maturity in Christ. He said that because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. Colossians 2:7 and 4:5, they equate walking in wisdom with walking in Christ. Like true wisdom, it's tied to Christ alone, because he alone is the wisdom of God. Any philosophy that is built, that is not built upon a love of Christ, who is wisdom, is empty and deceptive. Like our faith in Christ, it can't be enhanced. It can't be added to by other good ideas or religious practices or works. Like, there are thousands of ideas, belief systems that come flying at us every day on social media, through the AI bots, from our friends and families, through our favorite political and cultural influencers. These philosophies and these values, they may not directly reject Christ. In fact, you may consider them all from Christian sources, but a failure to affirm the sole sufficiency for all wisdom, for all understanding, for all of life, is ultimately to deny Christ. He's the rule of our faith. He's the rule of all philosophies, because verse 9 says, "For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." It's our most explicit biblical affirmation of Christ's divinity, There's someone very close to me in my life who recognizes Jesus as the Son of God, but not God himself. Paul says, no, he is fully God. He is the incarnate Word who descended. Paul means that Christ is himself fully God, and all that God is can be found in him. Whatever we say, whatever we believe about God, whenever we have a discussion of who he is, what he is like, we must take Jesus, the biblical Jesus, into account. Why would Paul make this profound, very technical, theological point here? Because we must understand in our very bones that in Christ, God has so fully entered our world, our lives, that we should not, we ought not to look anywhere else for divine blessings. Paul's whole letter points to this, that Christ is sufficient in and for all things. Ephesians 1:3, God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ, God's promises have become our possessions, both in the here and now, before he comes in fullness in his kingdom, and forever, face to face with God. Any other promise we grasp onto, any other blessing that we seek out, they're empty deceptions that steal us away from Christ, distract us from our faith in him as our all-sufficient Redeemer and Lord. Phillips made another helpful point about the rule of Christ. He says, listen, the rule of Christ, it helps us to be discerning about minor matters, those with secondary importance, helps us to connect our message and our ministry to Christ and his grace for sinners. In all that Christians do, whether it's educating our children, whether it's political advocacy or teaching the Bible, the rule of Christ challenges us with Paul's demand that he himself, Christ himself, must become first in all things. Which leads us to verse 10, which Paul lays out the reality of Christ's reign. He continues his filling language in verse 10, right? He says, in Christ, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, in verse 10, and we have been filled in him who is the head and of all rule and authority. In Christ, we possess everything we need or could desire. Paul overlaps his words here to directly connect the fulfillment that we experience in verse 10 to Christ's fullness himself in verse 9. I would argue that this is a purposeful contrast to the emptiness he has mentioned in verse 8, the emptiness that is inherent to the thought and belief systems that are not based upon Christ. Jesus, as the head over every ruler and authority, he supersedes, he comes before, he replaces every other benefit from any other competing worldview, any rival spiritual being, any religious practice, any political association, any cultural ideology could offer, because Christ reigns over all. And if you're a Christian, you have been filled by the fullness of God in Christ. The Holy Spirit has united you with Christ in faith, and you now possess everything you need for life with God. Everything. Now and forever. And the one who fills you is the head of all rule and authority. Whatever spiritual powers exist, whether angel or demon, they all exist under the reign of the sovereign Christ. We should neither live in fear of malicious spiritual beings, nor should we look to benevolent spiritual beings and powers for help. Because if you and I have direct access to the president or the king of a country, we don't waste our time with their subordinates. no matter how important or powerful they seem. Christ alone is our advocate, our mediator between us and the Father. John 1:16 says that from his fullness, right, from Christ's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. I'll say it over and over, friends, that in Christ, our every spiritual need has been fully met. In possessing Christ, we possess everything. The believer in Christ has no need to look to any other source for spiritual help, for wisdom, because we have direct access to the King who reigns over the universe and over our lives. We only need to look to Jesus for our significance, our security, our satisfaction. I don't know everyone in this room. I know a bunch of you, but there's so many stories that I have yet to learn. I'm also not with you every moment of your life, so I don't know what lies, what counterfeit truths, what worldviews, what belief systems have been or are being thrown at you to distort the word of truth, to distract you from Christ who you received. But I know, bless you, that there's power in Paul's warning. There's power in his warning for us not to be taken captive. Friends, through a simple faith in Christ, through trusting in his saving and his ongoing grace, through walking in love and obedience, we possess a full and a rich life. We all have different circumstances. We all have different strengths, different challenges, but we are all equally free to enjoy who we are, what we have in Christ, and to offer it all for his service and his glory. That's the freedom that we have in Christ, who is our wisdom. It's a freedom that the world cannot provide for us. If you abide in my word, Jesus said, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. My prayer for us, my pleading before the Lord for us, for myself, for you in this room, is to strive to abide in Jesus together. And would you pray that? Would you, when you go from this place, would you make that your prayer as well?